in today. Thank you, Jared, for coming. It's not fun to speak in front of a lot of people if you don't do it a lot. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 21. This now is the word of God. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, we long to not only proclaim our allegiance to you, but Lord God, to bend our lives, to bend our knees, to yield totally to your will, totally to your commands, to show it not only in the words we speak, but the lives that we live, that you are God and there is none other. That, Father, we believe that you alone are the creator of this world. You alone are the savior of this world. You alone are the judge of this world. And that someday, Lord God, every knee will bow to you. Lord God, we believe it in our hearts. Let it manifest in our lives. Show us what it is you desire from us. Show us, Lord God, where you would have us to serve, what you would have us to do, and how while we are in this body, in this life, that, Lord God, we can bring glory to your name. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now in what I think is a fascinating section of the Word of God. I love 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one of those chapters that when you study it as a kid, it's one that you never forget. You remember it forever. It's one that really stands out in the Old Testament. And it's really the climax of the book of 1 Kings. It's this chapter that holds center stage in the book. We've seen the nation of Israel go from the pinnacle of glory with David and Solomon and all the great grandeur that had there. Even other kings were coming to hear of Solomon's wisdom. They were coming to seek out Solomon. You remember the Queen of Sheba, she coming just to find the great wisdom of this man. They were literally the envy of every nation in the world. And in a few short years, they stepped onto the downgrade. It began to snowball. And now Israel, no longer a prestigious, glorious nation, now they are in the pit of depravity. Omri, who was Ahab's father, introduced Baal worship into the land. Ahab actually built Baal a temple. He replaced God Jehovah of the Old Testament. He replaced the Lord, and he replaced him with Baal. He built him a temple, he built him an altar, and now Israel is headfirst into idolatry. God now, because he never allows his people to stray beyond his reach, God has begun to grab a hold of these failing Israelites, these idolatrous Jews, and he has begun to draw them back. God actually has begun this 3.5 years prior to our text. He started by stopping the rain. God stopped the rain, and for 3.5 years, not a drop fell on planet Earth. A severe drought brought with it a severe famine, and that's what we studied last week until you saw some pictures of what famine is like. Some people selling and buying dove's dung to eat and eating a donkey's head, and women boiling their children and eating them because the famine is so severe. It is a horrible time to live on planet Earth, but God has been bringing this drought in order to get Israel's attention. They were so stubborn, they were so hard-hearted, so hard-headed, all God could do was stop the rain for 3.5 months and see if they would listen. Last week, we saw God then begin to move. Elijah, at the widow's home in Sidon, he's been eating that oil, he's been eating that meal that never ran out, and God finally said, "Elijah, it's time. I want you to get up, and I want you to go back to Ahab. I'm about to bring revival." And so here we are at the onset of this tremendous story. It is the showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. You know the story. You're familiar from a child on up. It will be that the God who answers by fire, he really is God. It's the ultimate showdown. It's a scene that we would have loved to have been at, one that we would have loved to have beheld, only hoping we would not have been like the idolatrous Israelites, but those standing in Elijah's corner. We would have loved to have seen this day. And it begins, and I want to show you really the purpose for this whole story. It's a neat story. It's a great story. We're going to love studying it again. But I want you to know the purpose of this. The purpose of 1 Kings 18 and the purpose of the showdown on Mount Carmel is one purpose, and that is revival in Israel. That's what it's there for. In fact, if you'll fast forward with me down to verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18, I want you to see Elijah's prayer just before the fire falls, and you will see what Elijah's desire is. In verse 36, it says, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said," now listen to his prayer, it's one of the best in Scripture, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known." He says, I want you to reveal something, God, and there are four things Elijah wants to be made known. Yeah, they're all indicated by the word "that." Let it be known that, number one, you are God in Israel. There seems to be a bit of confusion going on around here right now, God. Pluralism is set in. People can't really tell who's God. After a few moments, I want you to let it be known there is but one, and it is you. Let it be known that you are God in Israel. Number two, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. You'll find out here in a minute that because of the drought, Elijah is to blame. They are blaming Elijah. He's the one that prayed for it. And Elijah says, God, here in a few moments, let it be known all of this was not my idea. Let it be known that this drought was not just circumstantial. This drought wasn't just a coincidence. Let it be known, God, that this drought is from you. You did this. You are the God who makes rain. You are the God who withholds rain. And in a few minutes, I want them to know that you're God and you're doing this. Go on into verse 37. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. And here's the third one. That this people, notice how personal we're getting now. God's people had strayed. Elijah is focusing on God's people. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. In other words, I don't want you just to declare that you're God. I want you to declare it, and I want them to get it. I want them to leave this place knowing that you alone are God. Not just a great proclamation. I want it to work in their lives, the fourth, and that you have turned their heart back again. Isn't that a great statement of revival? God, after we're done here, and after the fire falls, and what used to be an ox, and what used to be stones, and what used to be wood, and what used to be dirt instantly becomes a vapor of smoke, after that happens, I want the people to leave to know there is a God. He is moving. He is drawing them back to Himself. That is the very essence of revival, and that's what 1 Kings chapter 18 is all about. It is revival. It began last week, not with the wicked, you'll remember, but in the heart of a young righteous servant, Obadiah, who was head over Ahab's household. He was a man who secretly feared the Lord, who loved the Lord in his heart. Even when Jezebel was killing God's prophets, Obadiah went and hid 100 of them. He feared the Lord and he loved the Lord, but he did it secretly and privately. Elijah rocks his world, remember? He goes to Obadiah and says, Obadiah, you go to Ahab and tell him Elijah's here. Now, if you were here with us last week, you'll remember that Obadiah wasn't too keen on that. Three times Obadiah said, Lord, if I go, or Elijah, if I go, he'll kill me. I'm a dead man. I don't want to do this. I don't want to step beyond my comfort zone. I don't mind being a faithful, happy little Christian in the privacy of my own bedroom, but if you're asking me to take the word of the Lord and step into a foreign place, or to step into a dangerous place, or to stand before hostile people, I'm not quite ready to do that yet. And we learned in Obadiah the very essence of missions. Well, it was the revival God was starting, only He started it in the heart of Obadiah. Now that Obadiah has been faithful and has gone to Ahab and said, Elijah is here, now it's Elijah's turn. It's his turn to go and stand before Ahab and say, here's what God is going to do in your life. And so we begin our text tonight. Ahab actually confronts a man who desires to kill him. A man who has searched for him, who has made countries swear that they don't have him, and Elijah now stands toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the man who has the power to take his life. It begins in chapter 18, verse 17. The Bible says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? The scene is painted well. Obadiah has gone to get Ahab. He said, I know where Elijah is. Ahab comes a-running. And from a distance, you can see him see Elijah standing there. And Ahab's response is both calculated and sharp. I have no doubt that for 3.5 years, Ahab has been thinking about what he would say to Elijah had he ever gotten the opportunity. And so on his way, Ahab sees him and says, is that you, Elijah? And notice what he calls him, you troubler of Israel. Now, I don't know if that name jumps off the page at you, but it should. It is a name with a lot of history. It is an accusation that carries a lot of weight. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "The son of Carmi was Acher." You and I know him as Achan. "The troubler of Israel who violated the ban." Now that brings up a real interesting story in the history of Israel and one that every Jew was aware of. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, it says this, "Joshua has brought them into the promised land and they are about to attack and conquer the nation or the town of Jericho," the walled city, remember, that they marched around. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. "Speaking of Jericho, the Lord says, 'The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." In other words, the spoil of Jericho was what Joshua said as under the ban. It is forbidden to you. It is off limits to you. I don't want you to touch it necessarily in the idea of possessing it. I don't want you to take it home. In fact, in regard to Jericho, if it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. And if not, bring it to me. That was the orders surrounding Jericho. It's under the ban. You don't get any of it. But of course, not everyone obeyed. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, after they had walked around the wall and the wall fell, it says, "The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Achan disregarded the Lord's command. He saw maybe some gold, some garments. We don't know what he saw. And it was pleasing to his eyes, that lust, that greed. Achan says, I'll take it. No one will know. He buries it, hides it in his tent. And the Bible says the Lord was angry. Let's look at what that means. The result of God's anger is absolutely staggering. Joshua chapter 7. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. And do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.'" You see the idea here? This is not going to be a big fight, Joshua. We don't need to send everybody. "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Achan alone, Achan, one man, took things under the ban, hid them in his tent, and God's hand was completely removed from the nation of Israel. They went out to fight a battle they most certainly could win, and they were fallen, they were slaughtered, they were defeated before the people of Ai. The people's hearts turned like water. Joshua was broken. He sought God in repentance, and God revealed, "Joshua, I'm not deserting you, but someone has disobeyed me. Someone has violated the ban." And so Joshua begins to cast lots, remember? And they cast lots over Israel, and Judah is taken, and over Judah and a certain family is taken, all the way down to Achan. They cast the lots enough, and God reveals Achan is the one who has transgressed the covenant. So Joshua says, "Achan, what'd you do?" And he says, "All right, look, I'm sorry, I messed up. I saw something there in Jericho, I wanted to keep it. I took it home, I buried it in the tent. Look, here it is, I bring it out to you." Now look at Joshua's response to Achan, Joshua 7, 25. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That's how Achan became known as the troubler of Israel. He was the man whose one sin, he himself caused the hand of God to completely remove off the nation and brought in the judgment and wrath of God because he alone acted in disobedience. When Elijah shows up and Ahab sees him, Ahab uses that imagery and says, "Elijah, you're another Achan. You are the troubler of Israel. You and you alone have done something wicked, have done something immoral, and the reason we have drought and the reason we have famine, it's your fault. If we could kill you and get rid of you, everything in Israel would be better. You are literally the Achan of our day. You are the troubler of Israel." Now put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Now, I know Elijah's a great, big, bold, brave prophet, but don't forget the fact he was just a settler from Tekoa, okay? He was just a normal man like you and I whom God called out to be a proclaimer of His message. And here's Elijah now, in obedience to the Lord, shows up and stands before the man who wants to kill him, and the first thing that is said is, "You are the troubler, you are the Achan, you are the guy we need to stone and burn." If I'm Elijah at that point, I pull one of those disappearing acts that Obadiah was afraid of. I mean, this is not going well, I wouldn't think. But notice the boldness of Elijah in verse 18. 1 Kings 18:18. Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." You did it. This drought is not my fault, it's your fault. You turned on God, you replaced God, you gave His glory to another, and that's the reason for the drought. You and your dad Omri have led this nation into sin, you have led this nation into immorality, and God is judging them because of it. And is that not great boldness by Elijah? Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And let me just say, in Missions Month, this is the kind of thing God is looking for from those He calls out. "I have placed my spirit within you. I have given you a message to preach. You go and proclaim it with boldness. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. And do not fear them." Speak the truth. Elijah does. It's a great statement. And it's obvious now that when Elijah confronts him so boldly that Ahab gets a little shell-shocked. Ahab almost just kind of, what? You know, it's kind of a hit him in the face. So Elijah seizes the opportunity, and now the roles reverse. Elijah is actually giving orders to Ahab. Look at verse 19. "Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now it's not hard to find the allegiance in Israel, is it? I mean, the prophets of Baal and Asherah are eating with Jezebel. "But Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel." The things have been completely turned. Now Elijah's giving orders and Ahab's obeying them. He's actually doing what Elijah says, and there's a reason why. He says, "I want you to get all those prophets and I want you to meet me at Mount Carmel." Now what you may not know is Mount Carmel was Baal's mountain. This was his place. It's like telling a Muslim you're going to have a showdown with Allah at the Dome of the Rock. I mean, this is their place. This is their holy ground. And he says, "I want you to meet me here." And Ahab's got to be thinking, well, this is great. The cards are stacked in our favor. We're set here. I'll go get the prophets. I'll bring them there. And what begins to take place now is God begin to bring revival to Israel. We don't have time to cover it all this morning, but we are going to see the first section. What I want you to see this morning, very simply, is the sermon of Elijah. I just want you to see what he preached. You've already seen his supplication, and we'll get there again later. You'll see the sarcasm of Elijah, and you'll see the slaughter of Elijah as he kills the prophets of Baal. But this morning, I want you to see the sermon of Elijah. It's a brief sermon, 20 words. Don't get envious, but that's what it was. It was a 20-word sermon meant to cut right to the heart of the people of Israel as Elijah begins to preach. Look at it in verse 21. "Elijah came near to all the people and said," here it is, "how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And we'll take this sermon and divide it into two points. You wouldn't think a 20-word sermon could have two points, but it does. The first is this. It's the accusation. It's the accusation. Look at it there. "Elijah came near to all the people and said," here it is, "how long will you hesitate between two opinions?" If you read in the King James, it says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" It pictures a person who is literally caught in confusion. They are still in fear. They really don't know what to do. They're almost caught in this moment of confusion and chaos. Do I go here? Do I go there? And so literally, they freeze. This happened to my daughter during Zeke's birthday. We took him to the cornfield maze there in Lubbock and let him get lost in the corn, you know. Tried to leave several times. The people kept bringing us back anyway. During this deal, they have a helicopter ride, and at one point, the helicopter is coming in to land. Now, it's going to land 100 yards over here, but as my daughter is walking out of the cornfield maze and the helicopter comes in, she literally just froze, and then she dove on the ground. She knew that the helicopter was going to land on her head. She just knew it was. But that's kind of these people here. They froze. They can't run to the right. They can't run to the left. They've just frozen. They have hesitated. They have halted between two opinions. They picture a people, one, with a lack of knowledge, but two, with a lack of conviction. They have absolutely no clue what they believe. They can't discern the difference between Baal and the Lord God. They're sitting here caught in some sort of chaos and confusion, and God hates this. Psalm 119, 113 says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. James 1:6 says, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that was certainly the people of Israel. They had no idea what they believed. They were influenced by peer pressure. Emotion led them this way. A little conviction led them this way. The prophet of Baal brought them back, and then Elijah would bring them here. But they were these people literally seen as those who totter. They would never give full allegiance to anybody. They just kind of lived their life trying to be pleasers, if that makes sense. If it was popular to serve God here, then they serve God. If it's popular to serve Baal here, then they serve Baal. They just did whatever made them feel right in the moment. But there was absolutely no backbone whatsoever. The consequence of their hesitation was pluralism. You know what pluralism is? We see it all over the world today. It is the worship of more than one God at the same time. Pluralism is the religion of people without conviction. That's what it is. If you can worship more than one God, you obviously aren't too convinced about any of them. If you can bend your knee or swear allegiance to more than one, you don't think much of any. That's what they were. They were so hesitant, they were so halted, they were so confused, that literally they fell into pluralism and were worshiping many different gods. And by the way, this is not what God would have for you. God desires that you and I be people of strong conviction. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Later down in verse 12, Paul said this, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, you need to drive your stake in the ground that Jesus Christ is God. And if they take you to prison, let them take you to prison. If they hit you with rocks, let them hit you with rocks. If they beat you with sticks, let them beat you with sticks. If they whip you with whips, let them whip you with whips. But don't turn from your conviction. Join with me in suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes conviction to let them peel the skin off your back and still swear allegiance to God, doesn't it? That's conviction. That's what Paul called for. But there was also a call for conviction in the Old Testament, a verse that many of you probably have hanging in your homes, Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, what? We'll serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was a call for conviction, and it's precisely that call that Israel has abandoned. They have no idea what they believe. They are pluralistic. They are caught in confusion. They hesitate between two opinions, sometimes worshiping Baal, sometimes worshiping God. And by the way, we still see the same things today. Jesus came and confronted this same attitude, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Literally, mammon, the things of this world. They were people who were hesitating financially. They didn't know what to do. They couldn't fully serve God and their money. They were just like Israel. The Corinthians were no better. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? The Corinthians, you know, and all their pantheon of gods and the Greek mythology and all that kind of stuff, they'd go to church on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper, and Monday night go to the Aphrodite banquet and take chow down on the meat, sacrifice to Aphrodite or some other pagan god. And Paul basically says all those pagan gods are nothing but demons. But you can't do that, Corinth. Where do you stand? Do you love Jesus or do you love the world? Do you stand for that God or do you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is it? Because if someone on the outside were to watch your life, they'd have no clue what you believed. You hesitate, you vacillate, you move back and forth. When people study you, they can't tell if you love God or not. They see you go to church on Sunday, but then they see you Monday night do this. And they see you Tuesday night do this. And then they see you Wednesday night at Bible study, and then Thursday night you're doing this. Nobody can tell. You hesitate, you gravitate, you vacillate in between two opinions. It just doesn't work. Perhaps you remember the famous church in the Revelation 3. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They were the church that proclaimed allegiance until they were too tired. They were the church that proclaimed allegiance until they were too busy. They were the church that was going to give until they were too broke. They were the church that was going to go until it was too hard. Do you understand what was going on here? They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were just all messed up, and they all share in common what Israel had. They lacked conviction. And that's what Elijah shows up and says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? You need to get off the fence. You need to determine who you believe in and follow them. That's what he says. So first, the accusation. Number two comes the expectation. The expectation. It's the second part of his sermon in verse 21. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? And then look at the reasoning here. It's great. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. That's real easy stuff right there. It's a real easy concept. If God is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And do you notice the criteria by which Elijah wants you to evaluate? He doesn't say, if God is the most pleasing to you, then follow God. He doesn't say, if Baal is the better looking one, follow Baal. He doesn't say, if society likes God, then follow God. He doesn't say, pick the God who pleases you the most, or the God whom you have the most in common, or the God whom you think is the most just. That's not what he says. What I want you to do is figure out which one is really God and follow that one. Which one really did create the heavens and the earth? Baal was known as the God of rain. That's probably why they had the 3.5-year drought. And Elijah's saying, you need to figure out which of these gods really does send rain. You need to figure out which one is God and follow him. Pick the one that's God. Carrie and I attended a funeral this past week. The graveside was in Joy, Texas. And the preacher was preaching about the tomb of Lazarus and Jesus weeping. And I won't get into the whole funeral sermon, but he basically talked about Jesus wept. That famous verse, the one most of you memorized before any other. Jesus wept. And you get this concept, and he asked the question, why did Jesus weep? And people have asked that question for years. I have my ideas, he had his. But anyway, his reasoning for why Jesus wept was because he saw Mary weeping. And Jesus wept with those who weep. And by the way, that's not unbiblical. We're commanded to do that in Romans 12, weep with those who are weeping. And that's what he said. Jesus wept because they wept. And then he made this statement, I can worship a Savior like that. Now, that sounds okay, but it got me to thinking. I wanted to raise my hand and say, well, it's good that we have your approval. It's good that you agree you could worship a Savior like that. I mean, never mind the fact that he is the only Savior. Never mind the fact that he's the only one that shed his blood on the cross. And I wanted to ask, if he had laughed at Mary and Martha, could you worship him then? If he had gotten mad and said, y'all just get out of here and leave the tomb closed, would you have worshiped him then? If he had said, I'm so sick of you, I'm not only leaving Lazarus dead, but the rest of you are joining him, could you worship him then? You'd better, because he's the only Savior. It doesn't matter if you like him or not. It doesn't matter if he appeals to you or not. It doesn't matter if you think he's right, wrong, fair, or indifferent. It doesn't change the fact that he's the only Savior. I get so confused with people and this, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? You ever hear that question? It's a stupid, stupid question, by the way, because there is no such thing as good people. Read Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, there is none who is worthy. This is the concept. But beyond that, play the advocate with me for a second. Suppose God really is everything the world hates about him. Vindictive, judgmental, egotistical, quick temper, hothead, that he just kind of enjoys pushing his thumb on poor innocent people. And God gets some sort of carnal perk out of crushing people and killing innocent children and all this. The things the evil world would have you believe, that God's some sort of twisted evil person. Now, I have a question for you. What if he really was? What if God really were as wicked and evil and twisted as the rest of the world wants to believe he is sometimes? Even if he were, you still have to worship him. You know why? He's still God. And someday you're still going to stand before him. And someday he'll still judge the world. Whether or not you like him doesn't matter. The fact remains he created the heavens and the earth. The fact remains he created you. And the fact remains someday every knee will bow to him. It doesn't matter if you like him or not. And that's what Elijah is saying here. I don't care if he's the God that you want to worship. I'm telling you, you'd better find out who really is God. And if it's Baal, then by all means jump ship and go be a Baal follower. But if it's the Lord God, Yahweh, you need to be worshiping him. You need to determine who really is God and follow him. You'd better decide. And let me tell you, that is the key to revival. Revival's not hard. Sometimes it's painful, but it's not hard. The key to revival revolves around a choice of who you're going to follow. That's really all revival is. When you choose who or what you're going to follow. Revival's really about choosing to follow God. If He really is God, then you need to quit following other things and start following God. If Jesus really is the Savior of the world, you need to forsake all the other ways of salvation and pledge your heart to Jesus. If Jesus really is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, you need to quit obeying every other whim and follow Him. If Jesus really is the Savior of the body, then forsake your love of self, forsake your love of possessions, your love of pleasures, and all the carnal passions in this world. Turn your back on them and say, I am leaving that and serving you because I believe you really are God. I believe you really are the Lord. I believe you really are the Savior. You're really the one I have to bow to. I am turning my back on everything and coming to you. And by the way, when you make a decision like that, revival follows. In 2 Kings, we'll get there in a few months, there was a young king named Josiah. 8 years old when he became king on his throne. He followed a line of wicked kings. They weren't doing too well when Josiah took the throne. But in his day, he had a grand idea to clean up the temple. And as they were cleaning up the temple, the high priest named Hilkiah found something that they had misplaced. You know what it was? The Bible. Kind of a big thing to misplace in Israel, the book of the law. That's what they had lost. Many think it was the book of Deuteronomy. As they're finding it, they bring this book out and they read it to Josiah. And Josiah says, oh my gosh. We are in such trouble with God. We're not doing anything like God said to do it. And so he brings it to the people. Now look at their response. 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. Now that's him saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You see that? And to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. They all made a decision. We've been missing the mark. We've been devoted to other things, but today we decide we're going to be wholly devoted to God. And what came after that is what is commonly referred to as the Josianic Revival. They had a Passover in Israel like they had never had since the days of the Judges. Even Solomon and David never had a Passover like Josiah had. It was revival because they made a decision to follow the Lord. You want to see another one? In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has gone up onto the mountain to receive the law. On down, it says the people rose up to play, right? They threw the gold in the fire, so Aaron said, and out came this calf. And they began worshiping this golden calf. God is angry. He comes down. Of course, you've seen Charlton Heston break the commandments, how all that works. But Moses is angry. They grind the calf into powder. They throw the powder in the water. They're going to make people drink it. It's a plague that kills people. But when Moses shows up and sees what's going on, look at the statement he makes. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Do you see what he said? Choose. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence whatsoever that the Levites then became who? The priestly tribe. They were the ones who always got to go close to God. They were the ones who got to get closer than anybody else. They were the ones that when Moses tossed it out, said, who wants to come close to God? The Levites came around. And I'm telling you, that's revival. Revival is all about a decision in the present to deny yourself and follow God. And think back through some of the decisions you've seen in the Bible. Think of Obadiah last week having to decide whether or not he really would go to Ahab. Think him deciding whether or not he'd really face death for the Lord. Think of that young woman we know as Esther, the one chosen for such a time as this, who had to break that command in Persia and go before the king unannounced, risking her own life to do it. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when the command came to bow and everyone around you hit the dirt and you kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. And the king comes up and says, I'm going to give you one more chance, boys. Bow. And they have to decide, will we bow to a god of gold or will we bow to the God of the heavens? Which will we do? And they make the decision to follow the Lord. Think about Paul, who chose to go ahead and enter Jerusalem, even though the prophet had said, in this way, they'll bind your hands and they'll hand you over to the people and you're not going to like it. And Paul said, I'm not only willing to die, I'm willing to suffer and to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He made a decision. Think about those fishermen that day as they were in the boats, James and John with their father Zebedee, and Matthew and Andrew on the other side cleaning their nets, and Jesus walks by and says, hey, follow me. And the decision to leave the family business and the decision to leave the catch you've just had, are you willing to turn your back and follow Jesus? Think about Matthew, this Roman employee, as he's taking taxes in at his tax booth. And one day the Savior walks by and says, follow me. And all of a sudden you have a decision to make. All of these men chose that moment to serve the Lord God only. They chose to leave everything about their life and follow him. You want a contrast? Look to Matthew 19 and the rich young ruler. Look to this young man when Jesus says, if you want to go, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, follow me. And this young man went away sad. He said, no, I don't think I want to go that far. I don't think I want to do it. Look at the children of Israel who's standing in Kadesh Barnea on the brink of the promised land. And 10 spies say we can't do it. And 2 spies say we'll go. And they have to make a decision. And they chose not to follow. It cost them 40 years in the wilderness. And everyone over at adult age died. Look at the Pharisees who time and time again get a message from Jesus to repent. John the Baptist told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And time again they chose not to. Revival never enters a heart that will not wholly yield to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah is throwing that out about these people. Revival is all about a choice to follow God fully. You have to decide to get off the fence. You have to decide to quit teetering. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth, or God and money, or God and anything else you want to put in there. He is a just God and a holy God, and he does not share his glory with another. You must not hesitate between two opinions. Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In Matthew 12:30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, he was saying this, you're either all in or you're all out. But you can't come give some lip service to me on Sunday and go live for yourself Monday through Saturday and expect that we're going to be cool. It just doesn't work that way. You either have to be wholly devoted to me, or you might as well jump ship and go wholly devote to Baal, because the way you're living, you're just going to tick both of them off. You either need to decide, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and I have forsaken this world, or you need to go out there and drink up the world and live it. And quite frankly, that challenge is what Elijah gave, and it is a necessary challenge to the church today. You got to decide. You got to decide who you are. Either you really believe Jesus is Lord, you really believe he's coming back to judge the quick and the dead, you really believe that he is the Savior of the world, you either believe that or you don't. And today you either got to leave this place deciding that I'm going to serve Jesus wholeheartedly with all my life, or let me just say, you might as well leave and not come back. Because God never intended his church to be half-hearted. God never intended his church to be wishy-washy, to be a bunch of people who vacillate between two opinions. We're either his or we're not. We either his or we serve Baal. And that's why Elijah said this, I don't care today if you serve God or Baal, but you better pick one and serve him. And if you're going to serve God, then get rid of Baal. And if you're going to serve Baal, then get out of here. One of the two. We don't want you living with two opinions, because you can't serve my God halfway. You either have to be all in or all out. But you see the tragedy, verse 21, after that pointed sermon of Elijah, but the people did not answer him a word. They just sat on their hands, just waiting to see what might happen. I want you to know something. The fire never had to fall on Mount Carmel, because the fire fell in the sermon. All they should have had to do was hear the word, and that should have cleared Israel out of Baal. I mean, they should have run Baal off right then. That's all it should have took. But the people were like those faithless people that Jesus encountered, that always had to see a sign or always had to see a miracle. In John 4:48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Constantly wanting God to pull rabbits out of hats and prove himself to you over and over. Is it not enough that he created the heavens? Is it not enough that we have always been taught and known that he is God? You better decide. You better choose. But these people didn't. Jesus said to those who would, in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. I'll tell you who the Lord Jesus is looking for. He's looking for those who'll stand up and say, Lord, you don't have to prove a thing to me. You don't have to prove nothing to me. I don't need a miracle, and I don't need fire from heaven. You don't have to make the lame walk or the dumb speak. You don't have to cleanse any lepers. You don't have to do a thing for me. I believe you are the Lord God, the Savior of the world. And here today I'm telling you, I will forsake every other thing I have ever depended on, and I am coming wholly to you. I'm going to serve you and you alone. You are going to be my God, my master, not just this morning, but tomorrow morning when I wake up and when I go to work and when I take my kids to school and when I go anywhere else in this world, wherever you tell me, you are my God, and you don't have to prove a thing to me. And what I'm wondering is if you would be that person today. I'm wondering that. If you would decide in your heart, say, Lord, I've been on the fence too long. I've been teetering. I've been hesitating between two opinions. If someone were to sit back and be watching me like whoever these two men were that were watching this lady Susanna in Mexico, if they were watching me like that, I don't know if they could tell where my commitment lies. I don't know if they could really tell what I believe. I don't know if they could really tell where my devotion is. Because my life is so mixed up and confused, and I hesitate, and I'm so bendable and moldable, and I go here and I go there, and one day I talk like this, and the next day I talk like that, and one day I think this is important, and the next day that's important, and one day I pledge allegiance to the God, and the next day I take it back. If they were to watch me, God, it's true They would say that I'm hesitating between two opinions, but God, today I want it to stop. I have determined. I really believe you're God. And it doesn't matter what I think of the kind of God you are. It really doesn't matter if I think you're a good one or a bad one. It doesn't change the fact that I believe you're God. And Jesus, I believe you're the Savior. And because you tell me that I have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you, I really have no argument because you are the only Savior. And today I'm telling you, I'm getting off the fence. I'm coming into your camp. I'm coming into your courts. I'm letting everything go. And starting today, I am a bona fide, certified follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, if you'll pray to Him like that today, you'll have revival in your heart. He'll turn you inside out and change you like crazy. But let me tell you this as well. If you won't, if you tell Him, no, I like where I am, you might as well hit the road and go pledge yourself fully to the world. Drink it up, live it up, laugh it up, have all the fun you want to have, because you are absolutely no use to God if you will not sell out for Him. You have to be wholly devoted. Elijah hit these people right in the mouth and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. You have to decide. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's the same call that goes out today. To those who are wobbling, those who are vacillating, it is the knock of Jesus saying, what I want to know is, will you choose me? Will you let me be the Lord? Will you follow me? Will you obey me? And say goodbye to the rest of that. It's the very essence of revival. It's the very essence that will turn your life around and turn this church around and will turn this world upside down. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. Let's pray. Father, I believe You are God. I believe You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I believe You are the Savior of all men. And I believe You are the Judge. And Lord God, I want to pledge my life to You. Father, I do not want to stand on a fence, and I do not want to be wishy-washy about what I believe, but I want to follow You with great conviction and with the boldness that Elijah had to confront Ahab. Lord God, I pray for each and every one in this church, corporately but also individually, that Lord God, as they stand on a crisis right now and they have to identify whether or not they are on the fence, that Lord, today they would jump off and they would determine to serve You with all their hearts. That Lord God, they would yield up everything to You and let go of the things of this world and would be wholly devoted to You. Work during this time, Lord God. Will You not Yourself revive us again? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.